Would you open up your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13? I love to bring books up with me to the pulpit and to recommend them to you all. This is a book that I've been drawing from significantly for this series. It is Jonathan Edwards' exposition of 1 Corinthians 13. It is an exposition of love. It is called Charity and Its Fruits. Charity is the 17th century, 18th century word for love. I highly encourage you, especially you married couples and perhaps those who are dating, engaged, to get this book and read this book. Read it slowly. It's not meant to be read fast. Plus, you won't be able to read it fast because of the 18th century English. But meditate upon it. And I have been drawing from it and will today. So Charity and Its Fruits. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And for time's sake, we're going to read from verse 4 down to the end of this list, verse 8. Hear God's word. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Amen. Let's come to God in prayer. Yes, Lord, we declare your will be done, our God and Father, as in heaven, so on earth. Our hearts, they're not drawn to love, but to self-exalting. Help us seek your kingdom first. You have answered this prayer in part by giving us your word to teach us and to guide us. And so, Spirit and truth, teach us to love one another, above all, to love you. Be exalted now in the preaching of your most holy word. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week we began our journey through the minefield of 1 Corinthians 13. If you remember, we plugged our names into the equation, and we didn't get very far before we were undone. Eric is patient. Eric is kind. Eric is not envious. Friends, I have discovered every IED, every landmine in the field of 1 Corinthians 13. They have all exploded on me. And I imagine that if you were to walk through the same field, I'm sure that they would explode on you as well. The outline is laid out before us this afternoon. As we work through 1 Corinthians 13, we will move from attribute to attribute. Love is, love is. You will remember from last week, we said that while love is, it is an emotion, it should and often does involve our affections. While that is true, we said last week that love is not a victim of our emotions, but rather a servant of our wills. These attributes, the attributes of love, they come to us, as you read in your text, in verbal form. Love believes, it hopes, it endures. Love is, as we read, patient and kind. These attributes come to us in verbal form because these are the attributes of love that we must put to work. They are actionable. And thus, love is patient. Therefore, be ye patient. Love is kind, therefore be ye kind. Love envieth not, therefore thou shalt not covet. What's more, we said that love is patient and continues to be patient. This is not a temporary patience. I was patient at one point, but now I'm over it. No, absolutely not. Love is kind, and it excels yet more in kindness. Beloved church, I hope and pray that each one of us has been challenged. I hope and pray that we're all challenged by this amazing little passage that's nestled into 1 Corinthians. Challenged, I hope, not to be more patient ultimately, but to be more loving. To be more loving. That we grow in love, that we, as we listen and put ourselves under the authority of God's word, that we become more loving, more Christ-like. Now, what helps me, for example, when I'm impatient, is to think of how patient He is with me. Patience that I know is rooted in His love. Jesus is patient with Pastor Eric. He is kind with me because He loves me. How then could I be anything less with my children, with my spouse, with my friends, with my family, with my brothers and sisters, with neighbors? How can I be anything less with my coworkers? How can I be anything less even with those who hate and persecute? You see, apart from Christ, friends, this equation doesn't work. It is impossible. Yet it is unintelligible. But with Christ and in Christ in me, at work in me, the equation is balanced. It makes sense. And so as we grow in love, better said, as God's love grows in us, so also will we grow proportionally in patience, in kindness, in humility, in faith, in hope. Pastor Danny read Romans chapter 5. Paul says, "Their hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Well, last week, you remember, we stopped at the beginning of this list of negatives. If you look down at verse 4, what love is not. Paul says positively, quickly, what it is. And then he says this in verse 4, love does not, here's the beginning of the negatives, love does not parade itself. The NESB says this, love does not brag. The NIV says, love does not boast. And my beloved King James says, love vaunteth not itself, whatever that means. Listen, the person who is filled with love does not seek a platform to parade or showcase all of his or her accomplishments. Everyone needs to listen to me. Everyone needs to see me. I need to be front and center. My gifts, my talents, my thoughts, people need to know. Beloved, we don't. We don't need to know. This kind of person always gives unsolicited advice. Brother, no one's asking. No one's asking. Listen, on the softball field, I'm not a home run hitter. I think you all know that. I can't hit home runs, and so I'm not about to be the batting coach. And I'm not about to teach people how to hit home runs. My specialty, slow grounders to the shortstop or pop flies into the outfield for an easy out. If you need to learn that, come to me. But listen, the loveless, when it's not about them, they lose interest. When they're not in the spotlight, they just stop caring. Some of us, beloved, some of us we're anxious about impressing people. We have made our reputations or our image a top priority. And so we get anxious when we don't have enough likes, if you will, or how many followers we have or don't have. Who's looked at my web page? I don't even know if they call it that anymore. Who's listening to my sermon, if I can insert myself there? And this becomes a source of anxiety. This is why, beloved, this is why I believe some of these and many of these platforms are not healthy places for our Christian souls. I have warned you before, and I will continue to do so. These platforms can become breeding grounds for self-centeredness, as harmless as they may seem at first. Now, we could sum up this attribute and the next under the heading humility. Love is humble. It does not parade itself. Love is humble. It is not puffed up. Beloved, humility does not parade itself. Humility is not boasting. It is not a braggart. The humble are not the proud. Christian love cannot be proud. Why? Well, quite simply because the message of the gospel of God's salvation in Jesus Christ is the antithesis, the opposite of pride. It humbles us. It humbles the sinner saved by grace. The Bible teaches that God is infinite and holy. We sang it. And that we are finite and sinful. We're a vapor. And there is an immeasurable chasm between holy God and sinful man. But in his infinite love, he bridged the gap by sending his son, Jesus Christ, to do for us what we could not do for ourselves, dying for our sins in our place, taking him upon himself the punishment of our guilt, dying on the cross in our stead as a sacrifice of atonement for our sins. Friends, if God left us to ourselves, we would have paid for our own sins for an eternity. We sing here, till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, for every sin on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live. He died on a cross for our sins. Friends, that is profoundly humbling. And he rose again for our justification, that we might be reconciled to God, that we might possess eternal life in his eternal resurrected life. This is also profoundly humbling, that apart from him, we have no life. To be totally then and utterly dependent upon another, this is humbling. And the life we now live, we live by faith in the Son of God, Christ who lives in us. We live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, Paul says in Galatians 2. And so where, pray tell, where is there room for pride? There isn't a proud Christian in heaven, and there shouldn't be one on earth. But you see, it's when we stop meditating on the gospel of our salvation. When we meditate on self more than upon Christ, more than God, that we begin to think that we are something. And we begin to lose sight of who God is. You know, if you get comfortable with Pastor Dave and you start boasting in his presence, he will let you know. Toot, toot. And I said, what's that? He said, you're tooting your own horn. Here comes the choo-choo. Thank you, Pastor Dave, for keeping us humble. Verse 4. Love, beloved, is not puffed up. It is not arrogant. It is not proud. We sang it. My heart is prone to self-exalting. Love does not cherish inflated views of itself. Friends, pride has a big head. It is puffed up. But love has a big heart. Love wants to give itself, not assert itself. Love platforms others. Pride lifts itself up. Love lifts others up. Listen to Jonathan Edwards quickly. Again, from Charity and Its Fruits here. Quote, humility and love prevent an arrogant and assuming behavior. The proud always insist on the purity of their own motives, yet assume the worst of others' motives. Edwards goes on, humility tends to prevent a scornful behavior. Treating others with scorn and contempt is one of the worst and most offensive manifestations of pride toward them. The truly humble will always have a spirit that condescends, that lowers itself. Humility, Edwards teaches, tends to prevent a willful and stubborn behavior. Humility tends to prevent a self-justifying behavior. And so he sums up this way, true divine love is a humble love. And that love which is not humble is not truly divine. End quote. Verse 5. Love does not behave rudely. Friends, those who are rude, who behave rudely, they don't care enough about those who are around them to be kind or to be polite, to consider others better than themselves. Friends, the loveless are careless, and they are overbearing and rude. The Corinthians, they excelled in rudeness. You remember their communion services, no doubt, from chapter 11. They weren't preferring others ahead of themselves, but instead they were stepping in front of and over each other just to eat and get their fill, some of them drinking so as to get drunk, without a thought of those who were needy in their midst, without a thought or a care about worship, much less other brothers and sisters. William Barclay translates this little phrase this way: love does not behave gracelessly. Love, beloved, is tactful. Love is deferential. It is graceful. Love is well-mannered. Augustine, he wrote as he was commenting on Matthew 11. You remember this passage where Jesus calls sinners to himself. He says this. He says, "Come to me, all ye who are weak and heavy laden." He says this: "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. Jesus didn't say this. He did not say, "Learn from me. I calm the wind and the waves with my words. Learn from me. I heal the sick. Learn from me. I feed thousands with table scraps." Jesus didn't say, "Learn from me. I speak and hold the masses spellbound. Learn from me as I debate and defeat the Pharisees. Learn from me, I walk on water. Learn from me, I raise the dead. Learn from me, I work miracles and cast out demons." No, Jesus says none of that to the disciples. What does he say? He says, "Learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart." That's what he wants us to learn from him. That's what he wants to teach us. That's what we need to learn. Jesus was not rude, but gentle and kind. We might say, as we sing here, strong and kind. Next, love seeks not its own. True love does not pursue self-gain. True love is always unselfish with reference to the person beloved. Edwards writes about the fall, and I've read this a few times to you, but hear it again. Edwards writing about the fall: sin, like some powerful astringent, contracted his soul to the very small dimensions of selfishness. And God was forsaken, and fellow creature forsaken. And man retired within himself and became totally governed by narrow and selfish principles and feelings. Self-love became the absolute master of his soul. Adam and Eve, and every sinner after Adam and Eve, fallen man rejects God's way for their own way. Self has replaced God, and selfishness has become Lord of all. And friends, you know that the first Adam brought ruin and death and the idol of self. But the second Adam, Jesus Christ, sought not his own. He restores and he brings life and love. We've heard it a million times and we need to hear it yet still. Jesus said in Matthew 20:28, he says, "I did not come here to be served, the Son of Man, but to serve and to offer my life a ransom for the many." Love seeks not its own, but seeks to serve others. This is the spirit of Jesus Christ. Friends, some of the most unhappy people I know, and I trust some of the most unhappy people you know, are some of the most selfish people that I know. They live for and seek after nothing but self. self-satisfaction, self-promotion, self-preservation, self-advancement. And sadly, what they end up with after it is all said and done is exactly what they always wanted, self. If that is what you want, then God will give you over to the desires of your heart, and you will be alone. And that will be a miserable existence. Verse 5. Love is not easily angered. My translation reads, it is not easily provoked. Now I can't help but connect this one to the previous. The selfish, friends, are the angry. The selfish are easily provoked. Now, are you an angry person? Do you have a temper? Do you fly off the handle? Are you easily provoked? Listen, I love you. But you are the person who follows the person who cuts you off on the road. You follow him all the way home. This is who you are. And you make sure people know that you're heated, that you've been wronged. Hand gestures, I won't make any. Horns, angry faces, expletives under your breath. Beloved, let me say this. Love isn't weak. It is powerful. It has the power to restrain and control and fight that rage within. Perhaps you're not the car person. Perhaps you can think of a person in your life, perhaps in this church, most likely me, someone who gets on your last nerve. Now, remember that that is exactly what you are to other people as well. You get on other people's last nerve. Why do you think Paul says, bear with one another? Because we will provoke each other. Why does Christianity require patience as we love each other? Because we will provoke each other and test each other's patience. We must forgive each other because we will sin against each other. We will offend one another. Friends, the fruit of the Spirit does not respond in anger. But remember, what is the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, is love and self-control. It is self-control. And so we ought to spend more time angry with ourselves instead of others. If we are so easily provoked by trivial matters, we ought rather to be angry with ourselves. Listen to John MacArthur. He writes in his commentary, telling your wives or husbands that you love them is not convincing if we continually get upset and angry at what they do or say. This makes some sense? Y'all understand this, right? He goes on, telling our children that we love them is not convincing if we often yell at them for doing things that irritate us and interfere with our plans. It does no good to protest and say, oh, I lost my temper. I lose it a lot, but it's all over in a few minutes. Well, so is a nuclear bomb. It's over quickly. A great deal of damage can be done in a very short time. Temper is always destructive, and even small temper bombs can leave much hurt and damage, especially when they are exploding on a regular basis. Lovelessness is the cause of temper. And love is the only cure. End quote. Jonathan Edwards had 8 daughters. Esther, Jerusha, Elizabeth, Sarah, Mary, Susanna, Eunice, and Lucy. The story is told of a young man who fell in love with one of the Edwards sisters. And this man approached Daddy Edwards, but he fell in love with one of his daughters who apparently had a, quotes, rather violent and unmanageable temper. So this young man approached Jonathan Edwards, and he asked for her hand in marriage. And Edwards said this, you can't have her. The young man was confused. So he asked again, can I marry your daughter? Edward said, you can't have her. He says, well, why not? Why can't I have your daughter? Edwards replied, because she is not worthy of you. The young man was confused. He said, is she not a Christian? Is she not a Christian? No, she is. She is a Christian, Edwards said. But the grace of God can live with some people with whom no one else can ever live. Moving on, you see, he did have a sense of humor, I suppose. Moving on, love keeps no record of wrongs. The ESV says this, love is not resentful. Love is not resentful. It does not count up wrong done. My translation reads this, love thinks no evil. Love is not record keeping. Love is not calculating or counting up wrongs done. Love is not filling in the spreadsheet of wrongs. How can we even dare, beloved? How can we, who have had our records wiped clean, how dare we keep a record of wrongs? But we are master record keepers, are we not? Master auditors. We love to do it because we love little. Again, some of the most unhappy people I know are grudge keepers. They are bitter and they harbor bitterness and they have allowed bitterness to anchor in their docks. Friends, God was in Christ reconciling us, the world, to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. 2 Corinthians 5:19. The only record that exists in God's sight is that we have been redeemed and counted righteous in Jesus. While the loveless, they keep careful records. They keep clean books for their records. And they can go back and they love to read and reread, hoping for a chance to get even. Chrysostom, the 4th century church father, said that a wrong done against a loving person is like a spark that flies into the ocean and is instantly quenched. Such is the love of God, beloved. And if God is like this with us, so should we be with each other. You remember the parable of Matthew 18. Would you turn there and keep your finger in 1 Corinthians, Matthew 18, Jesus gives the parable of the unforgiving servant. And you remember, this man owed his master 10,000 denarii. And the master, having pity on him, lest his family be sold and he be sold, in order to repay that debt. His master, having pity on him, forgave him the debt. And this forgiven debtor leaves the presence of his master and finds somebody who owes him a far smaller, he owes him $5, as it were. And he seizes this man and he grabs hold of him and he starts screaming, pay me what, verse 28, pay me what you owe. And so his fellow servants fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, the tables have turned now. Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due him. Parable ends. Point of the parable, verse 35. So my heavenly Father also will do to you, to each of you, from his heart, who does not forgive his brother his trespasses. You hear that? Now, Jesus is not saying or teaching us this, that we need to forgive in order to be forgiven. That's not what Jesus is teaching. Jesus is saying, forgiven sinners, they forgive sinners. Do you understand? Forgiveness and love in the heart is going to beget forgiveness. We forgive others not to get saved or to be forgiven ourselves. Forgiven sinners forgive sinners because they have been forgiven. They aren't record-keeping, you understand. Look at verse 6 now as we move on. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. But, here's the contrast and the introduction to the positives once more, but rejoices in the truth. Now, there are a few things going on in this little clause right here, but what stands out to me, and what I hope stands out to all of you, is the intersection of love, joy, and the truth. These three are joined at the hip, if you will. We could do a series here, and I'll spare you the series. We could do a series on how these three are related, how they are intertwined. If you will, this is a cord of three strands. It is not easily broken. Now, let's look at the positive expression before we look at the negative. Love, what does it do? It rejoices in the truth. If we love what God loves, then we will inevitably hate what God hates. And thus, we will not rejoice in iniquity. Now, please note, as you look at this phrase, these are the flip sides of the same coin. Let's do a little game here by law of contrast. Let's flip the script here and read this verse this way. Lovelessness rejoices in iniquity and does not rejoice in the truth. Now, verse 6 here marks the end of the negatives and reintroduces us to the positives, what love is. Church, love is consistent with the truth. It cannot tolerate compromising the truth. We hear people say all the time, oh, it doesn't matter if we disagree about doctrine, about essential truth. What matters is that we love each other. Friends, that is a false dichotomy. It is false. Truth and love are never at odds. Instead, they are best friends. Truth and love are always in agreement and never at odds. God's truth, what we believe, affects our souls. It has eternal ramifications. Therefore, because it affects our souls and has eternal consequences, therefore in love, walking in the truth, loving in and by that truth, that should be of utmost importance to us. Loving in the truth and by the truth. And thus compromising God's truth for error or any kind of unrighteousness in the name of love, that, beloved, is not only not loving but iniquitous. Love never rejoices in iniquity. Rather, it hates iniquity. It is heartbroken over sin and error. But love rejoices in the truth. Love loves righteousness. Love loves to see others walking in the truth. The Apostle John says this in the introduction to 2 John and 3 John. He says, I rejoice greatly that I have found some of your children walking in the truth. And then in 3 John, in verse 4, I have no greater joy than to see that my children walk in the truth. And those who are filled with love know the truth. And they are those who are most happy. They are rejoicing. Those who are filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the love of God, are singing and making melodies in their hearts, giving thanks always to God for all things. The loveless are neither rejoicing nor are they singing, much less giving thanks. Now, I want to spend more time here, but we move on. Look at verse 7. Love bears all things. I like the NIV. It provides a little nuance here. It reads thus. Love always protects. Now, this word comes from the idea of covering, as in a roof over our heads. Love protects from harm. It is a shield of sorts. Mind you, love never protects sin, but it does protect the sinner. Love does not tolerate sin, but it bears with every sinner. Lovelessness is the opposite. Instead of protecting, it exposes and exploits. Instead of bearing all things, it uncovers faults. It uncovers failures. Hatred stirs up strife, says the Proverbs. But love, what? Covers over a multitude of sin. Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. I think the title, quotes, hater, is appropriate here. Love feels the pain of those it loves and helps carry the burden of her. True love is ever willing to take the consequences on behalf of another. Friends, by nature, love is redemptive. It wants to buy back, not to condemn, to save, not to damn. Now, this never means that we neglect sin or sweep it under the rug. Love never justifies sin. No, absolutely not. Friends, love has hard conversations with a friend to deal with sin. It says this, I love you and I will risk our friendship to help you and protect you from evil and from sin. Protecting and bearing all things. This does not mean that we neglect or disregard burdens or struggles. But it means that we come underneath. We come underneath our brothers and sisters who are bearing a load, and we use our legs to lift it off of their back. Love is a load lifter. Look at verse 7 again. Love believes all things. Now, this doesn't mean that love is gullible or easily taken advantage of. Rather, love is eager to believe the best. Christian love, genuine love, is always ready to give the benefit of the doubt. Friends, this isn't easy. Do you know why this isn't easy? It's because what naturally happens in all of our hearts is that we're skeptical. We are. We're skeptical and we doubt. We are cynical and suspicious. At least I am. Listen, we need to stop believing. Hear me now. We need to stop believing that the motives of our brothers and sisters are as warped and as twisted as ours. We need to stop that. We often think the worst of others because we project on them the very worst that we see in our own hearts. That's true. But love, it looks at others and doesn't assume that they are motivated by that same warped standard and cynicism that's in our hearts. Love believes the best, and it always protects. Can I speak to you close to home? Love does not call everyone a racist. It doesn't. Do you know why the world wants us to say that? Because it's loveless. That's why. Love does not assume every police officer is corrupt or every leader abuses his or her power. Do you know why the world wants us to believe that? It's because they are loveless. That's why. And they want to make us like them. We must refuse. We Christians must not allow these loveless idolatries and ideologies, these loveless worldviews to control us and to make us as hateful as they are. No. Verse 7. Love hopes all things. It hopes all things. In the Pilgrim's Progress, Christian, who's the pilgrim, who's on his way to the celestial city, he's accompanied by two friends. The name of the first friend, anybody remember the name of the first one? His name was Faithful. That's right. You all got it. But when Faithful dies in Vanity Fair, another one joins him. You know whose second friend's name was? That's right. Hopeful. His name was Hopeful. And it was Hopeful who would accompany him to the celestial city. And it was Christian who would lose hope just before entering. But it was Hopeful who, through his words of encouragement, ushered him in. And please note that our hope cannot and is never reduced to vague optimism, positive thinking. Our hope is never reduced to shallow credulity. Oh, it's going to be okay. Everything's going to be better. Just have faith. Just believe. Our hope is never reduced to shallow credulity. No, that is unfounded. That is not what Paul is talking about right here. No, this hope is the kind that doesn't give up. It's the kind that doesn't quit. This love is the kind that sees a brother blow it, I mean majorly blow it, but comes alongside and says, let's do it again. Let's try it again. It's the kind that refuses to take failure as an option. Failure is not final. This love hangs on. It does not give up. This hope meets Peter. Do you remember when this hope met Peter after the resurrection by the shores of the Galilee for a breakfast? You remember the last time that Peter looked at Jesus in the eyes was in the courts of the high priest when he denied him for the third time. And Luke's gospel tells us that Jesus turned and looked at Peter, and Peter saw Jesus, and then he fled to weep. But the next time their eyes lock, the next time their eyes meet, is by the shores of the Galilee. Jesus once again looking, perhaps not that long, and turning away at the resurrected Christ, who asks Peter three questions, the same question. And he says to Peter, do you love me? Now, Jesus wasn't wondering. When God asks a question, he's not wondering. The question is not intended for Jesus. It's intended to restore Peter. Peter, do you love me? Jesus didn't ask Peter because he wasn't sure. But he asked for Peter's sake. Again, do you love me? If you do, he's saying under his breath, and I know you do. You see, he's restoring him because Jesus has plans for him and didn't quit on him. Peter, do you love me? To the point where Peter says, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And what does he say? Then feed my sheep. He didn't quit on Peter, but restored him. You remember the parable of the lost sheep? Shepherd loses one, he got 100. That's not bad. You got one lost? It's okay. You know what? That sheep probably dead. He you're not going to find him. How do you know? You don't even know where he went. But what does hope say? How do you know you're going to find the sheep? It's dangerous. Hope says this. I know because I know. Failure is not an option. Beloved, without the gospel, we are without hope in this world. But with the love of God in Christ, we are filled with hope. We have hope because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts. We are fueled by love, and thus the Christian is filled with hope. Who have you given up on today? Perhaps a friend or a family member. Perhaps on a marriage. Perhaps on a wayward son or daughter. Maybe you've called it quits with a brother or sister at church. Friends, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things. Finally, love endures all things. Now, Paul uses military language here. In other words, love holds fast. It endures all things for those that it loves. Love will not stop loving. It endures all things. It bears all things. It believes all things. And after it believes all things, it hopes. And after it hopes all things, Paul says it endures all things. Listen to what one commentator wrote. He says that there is no after with love's endurance. For endurance is the unending climax of love. Friends, this is the love of God. It will endure. The enduring love of God will outlast eternity. And this, beloved, is how we ought to love one another. This is how Jesus loved us, with a love that endures, that continues, a committed love, an enduring love. It's a love that cannot stop loving. John 13:1. Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, John says this, he loved them to the end. He loved them to the end. His love endured through the cross. His love endured in and through the grave and conquered death. And now before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me, who loves us yet still. His love, this love, look at verse 8, will never fail. It will endure into and past eternity, world without end. Amen. Let's pray together. Our good and gracious God, we come before your throne of grace to find help in our time of need. We have heard and seen what love looks like and what it is. Father, we confess that we fall woefully short of this love. In fact, we have lived in the opposite direction, not in patience or kindness, not in faith or hope, bearing others' burdens. Instead, we have lived, some of us, many of us, all of us, in pride, in meanness, and in faithlessness. Dear God, forgive us, we pray. Forgive us. We look not to our love or to our failings, but to your love, to love incarnate, to Christ our Lord and Savior, whose love has made each one of us lovely, whose love has transformed us and given us an eternal hope, an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that cannot fade away, which is reserved in heaven for all who have placed their trust in Jesus. We repent and confess our sins. We confess them to you. What's more, we proclaim and declare our faith in Jesus. We repent and confess and trust in Christ, in whom we have been absolved of all of our sins, past, present, and future. Thank you, Lord, as our worship continues, and plant the eternal truths of your word deep and deeper into our hearts. All glory to Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.